The book of Judges is a storybook full of many fascinating stories, and all these stories has deep and precious spiritual meanings. As we come to this book of Judges, we need firstly understand the term judge or judges. A judge in this book has two basic functions. The first function is that those judges raised up by the Lord will deliver God's people from the enemies. So they are deliverers or saviors. They help Israelites out from the hand of the enemies. But also, this word literally means judge with a legal sense. Even though we don't see a lot in this book about how these judges to deal with the legal issues among God's people, but they are still judges. Maybe the Lord just didn't record all these activities in this book. But as we go through this book, as we read all the different stories of this book, we see a theme of sin. We see in this book, we see how Israelites decline spiritually. After they were brought into that promised land, they turned their hearts away from their God. And then, in a very similar pattern, they declined spiritually. And each of these individual judges record some kind of interesting things. If we seriously consider all those stories, we may see some particular kind of sin behind each judges. So in one sense, we can say these figures, including people like Gideon or Samson, they are judges testifying the sin of God's people, Israel. Because they didn't listen to the Lord, because God said, you need drive out all these Gentiles. But they didn't do that. They kept some. God said, you should not have mixed marriage with the local people there. But the children of Israel, they gave their daughters or their sons to be in the mixed marriage with Gentiles. And in doing that, they turned their hearts away from the Lord to worship Gentile gods. And then the relationship was broken. God, in his mercy and grace, raised up those Gentiles to be a way of discipline to punish his own people. And then, in their misery, Israelites cry out to the Lord and repent to the Lord and turn their hearts away from the idols and false gods to their own God. Again, by grace of God, God raised up judges or deliverers to save his people from the hand of the enemies. But after some years of peace, the children of Israel again fall into the same way of sin. And then we see this cycle. They sin again. In the same way, they had that mixed marriage. And then they turn their hearts to worship false gods, pagan gods. And then again, God punished them with their enemies. And again, they cry out to God. And again, God raised up judges, deliverers, to save them. We see this strange cycle. As the whole book reveals, it's a downward spiral to show us the spiritual decline of Israel after they were planted there in the promised land. And this book basically just reveals to us how this nation, this elect of God, declined. At last, if we read chapter 17, 18, 19, they become something like people in Sodom and Gomorrah. They become pagans. So, as I said, the word judges, in one sense, is some people who deliver or save. But on the other hand, they are some figures, especially very interesting story like Samson, like Gideon, like this Jephthah, reveals their sins. When we come to chapter 11 and 12, and even chapter 10, we read the story of Jephthah. This man was the son of a prostitute. And his brothers from his father's house drove him out because he is the son of a harlot. So he was cast out. And those people who were with him later were all worthless, jobless, cast out. But this Jephthah, chapter 11 said, he is a mighty warrior also. So when they got into trouble, when Israelites was invaded by the Ammonites, this man was chosen to be the commander. We need to understand the context of this text in chapter 11. Turn to chapter 10, verse 6. You will see the context there. You will see the occasion there. The Bible says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. See how they sinned against God. They served the Baals and Astaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammonites, the gods of Philistines. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. See? Very particular here, if you compare Jephthah's story with Samson's or Gideon's or Othniel's story, this is different. Here, we're talking about the spiritual status or condition of Israel at Jephthah's time. They basically played this spiritual adultery as a woman, as an unfaithful wife. She had many lovers. Notice all these plural gods. The gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammonites, the gods of Philistines, the gods of all Gentiles. If there is one more god there, they will worship them. A spiritual adultery. This is Israel. This is the context, the background of the text we are going to study. The story, as Pastor Daniel already read, and most of us know, it's a very interesting story. Basically, four parts. The first part, Jephthah made a vow before he went to the battle. It seems he feared. He feared Ammonites. He prayed to the Lord. He feels that his prayer may be not enough. So he need to make a vow. In verse 30, he said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. The scripture doesn't, especially in the Old Testament, forbid making vows. We read some other part in the Old Testament. People did make vows when they feel needed. But we also clearly know that the scripture clearly tells us God hates those pagan religious practice like human sacrifice. We don't know why Jephthah would make such a vow. He said, anyone or anything came out from the doors of my house when I came back in victory, in peace, I will give it to God and offer it up as burnt offering. Burnt offering means to be burnt on the altar, means killing. Why Jephthah would make such a vow? Maybe he didn't know those laws, or maybe we can consider he was in that kind of age people used to foreign religious practices. Like we read in chapter 10, they worship all kinds of gods. And suddenly they will practice their religious rituals, like human sacrifice. We read in the Old Testament, like book of Genesis, right? Abraham's nephew Lot moved his tent little by little to that sinful city, Sodom and Gomorrah. And there, when they leave, they feel okay. Everything seems normal. What they do is acceptable. So we remember Lot's two daughters' practice. This is just imagine. We don't know. The Bible didn't say Jephthah. Why would he made a vow like this? He said, I will offer whatever, either it's an animal or a person, I will offer it up for a burnt offering. That's his vow. And then verse 32 to 33, he went out to the battle. And here the Bible clearly tells us the Lord gave the enemy into his hand. The Lord basically answered Jephthah's prayer. The Lord basically gave the enemy into his hand, and the enemy, the Ammonites, were subdued before the people of Israel. Then the third part is the center of this story, verses 34 to 38. When he returned to his home at Mizpah, behold, his daughter came out to meet him. His daughter was the first, came out with singing, with instruments, with dancing, with joy to celebrate his father's victory, to celebrate that his father would come back peacefully. As soon as Jephthah saw his daughter, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, alas, my daughter. You have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord. I cannot take back my vow. My vow is that whatever comes out first from my door, I will offer it up to the Lord as a burnt offering. You are my daughter." And the Bible said that's the only child. Not just only daughter, but only child. Jephthah didn't have any other children, either sons or daughters. That's the only one. That's why he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter." And he understand he could not take back his word. Surprisingly, the daughter, this young girl, didn't seem fear or tremble. But he said something really faithful, with great faith. He said, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord have avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." See, in the Bible we read a lot of those faithful, famous men or women of faith. Maybe we should include this young girl as one. He said, "Do to me according to whatever came out from your mouth, even to offer me as a burnt offering." She also gave the reason, he said, because you need to fulfill your vow, because God did deliver your enemies into your hand. But she then said something else. He said, let this thing be done to me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. Very strange. He didn't say anything about his death, her death, or her suffering, or the sacrifice. Allow me, permit me, that I would go to the mountains, go up and down, to weep for my virginity. The father only said one word. Jephthah said, go. Then Jephthah sent her away for 2 months. She departed, she and her companion, wept for her virginity on the mountains. And then the end, or the last part of the story, is that by the end of 2 months, she returned, and the father did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. It became a custom in Israel. The daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah. A story like this, we certainly ask questions. We are confused. We always have this question. Did Jephthah's daughter die? Did Jephthah's daughter were killed and burned on the altar as a burnt offering? The word seems very clear on the one hand, who did with her according to his vow that he made to the Lord. His vow earlier, clear, I will give it to the Lord, offer it up as a burnt offering, or for a burnt offering, according to. So many commentators would argue that this poor lady or this poor girl died and even burned as a burnt offering. But certainly many others would deny or oppose this opinion. Because, as we said, the Lord is very clear in the Bible. The Lord won't be pleased with human sacrifice. If Jephthah would truly offer up her daughter as a burnt offering, it's hard for us to imagine that God would accept that. But as we consider this text, there are other questions. For example, we should consider this last verse, verse 40. It became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel would go out every year for 4 days, go out, maybe to the wilderness or to the mountains, to lament for the daughter of Jephthah. Why? We understand this is a tragedy, yes. But from a personal tragedy to a national custom, this is a big jump. We know many people experienced tragedy, even in the Bible. We don't, as God's people or Israel, to make that thing or make an event as a custom to commemorate that every year and even lament for 4 days. Why? Such a personal event become a national event. And seems all the daughters of Israel would went out to lament. Why? That's strange. But actually, there is even another question, very important question. Many commentators won't really pay attention. The question is that, why would the daughter of Jephthah said, I need to go and weep for my virginity. What is that? Weep for her virginity. Biblical scholar Barry Webb, in his famous commentary on this book, suggested that in the ancient time, or in Israel, a young girl will be feel very tragic if she had no opportunity to get married, if she had no opportunity to bear a children, if she would have no opportunity to get married. That could be what Jephthah's daughter wept for. But it seems not very strong, such argument. We know in the Bible there's a lot of barren women, like Samuel, Prophet Samuel's mother. Before she got Samuel, she wept bitterly before the Lord. But never like this. This young girl went to the mountains with her companions, go up and down, weep for 2 months. For what? Not simply for her death, her life, but for her virginity. Why? You see, in this age where we live in, we don't feel that kind of shame and honor. In this day and age, when a young man or young woman of a certain age was still a virgin, people may make him or her a radical. We all laughed at her or him. But this is not the truth in the Bible. We need to shift our focus here. It is very clear. After she wept for 2 months, she went back, and the father did with her according to his vow. His vow basically is offer her up as a burnt offering. We need to understand what is a burnt offering. How to offer a burnt offering? You may turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. And there, God instructed Moses and his people how to offer up a burnt offering. Anyone can offer a burnt offering to the Lord with animals, not human. First thing they need to do is to bring such a animal without blemish to the entrance of the tent of meeting, basically before the Lord, because this sacrifice is presented to the Lord. And then secondly, verse 4 of Leviticus chapter 1 said, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. He need to lay his hand upon the head of the animal, that this animal may make atonement for that person. Laying hand to confess their sins. In chapter 16 of Leviticus, we read the Day of Atonement, when the priest offer up sacrifices for the whole congregation of Israel. The priest lay hand upon the scapegoat to confess all the sins of Israel. And here too, can you imagine God will accept an animal or sinner's offering if this sinner, if this animal is sinful, unacceptable? That is the word atonement here means. So important. To lay hand upon the animal, to confess, to transmit my sin to that scapegoat. or to impute my sin, all my sin, to that sacrifice, to that animal, that I may be accepted by God. Otherwise, how can you imagine you will be accepted by the holy God? Lay hand means to count it, my sin to that animal. All my sin, either murderer or adultery or stealing or hatred or jealousy, all my sin. And then to be atonement, this animal will be killed and the blood will be sprinkled upon the altar. Why? The Bible clearly teaches us without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The blood is sprinkled upon the altar that God's wrath will be appeased. Otherwise, when we approach to God, when we as sinners come into the presence of God, God is holy, holy, and holy, absolutely holy. He cannot accept us. And we will be killed in front of God. Only that blood of the scapegoat or sacrifice shed and poured out and sprinkled upon the altar, then the wrath of God will be appeased. Then we will have that atonement, atone at one, reconciled with God. Then we will be accepted by God. And then the last step is that the priest have offered this burnt offering, except the skin, totally, after cleansing to God. It symbolizes a total dedication to God. Not just one day, Sunday. Not just one eye. Not just one hand, two hands. Totally dedicated to God. That is the significance of burnt offering. Then as we come back to Jephthah's vow, he need to offer his daughter as a burnt offering. We clearly see here, Jephthah was struggling. He cried out, "Alas, my daughter." But this daughter didn't struggle with the imminent death. What she worry, or what she concern, what she wept for, is her virginity. Because if she would be offered up as a burnt offering, her father would lay his hand over this young girl, maybe a teenager girl, and said, and confess, "God, I commit murderer yesterday. I killed my brother. And God, I need to commit my sin of adultery. I slept with 10 women. And God, I commit my sin of stealing." He need to confess all his sin to this holy God and transfer all his guilt, his sin, to that poor, pure, innocent young girl. You see, after 39, verse 39, there is one sentence said, "She had never known a man." Jephthah's daughter has never had any sexual activities with any man. She is a virgin. She's pure, true. But in order to be offered as a burnt sacrifice, all her father's sin will be imputed, counted upon her. She had never known a man. She had never committed any adultery. And now she become adulterer. She become a murderer. And some people may say, how do you know Jephthah commit adultery. The Bible didn't say Jephthah commit any adultery. That might be the case. Maybe Jephthah was a righteous man, never had any adulteries, sin in his life. But our Lord Jesus, what he said, every man even look to a woman with a lustful desire, already commit adultery with that woman. See, she didn't weep for her life. She didn't weep for her death, but she weep for her virginity. As I said, in this day and age where we live in, we do not take that seriously. We do not think that's important. Everyone sleep with everyone. That's normal. It is not normal. From the beginning, it's not like that. We know that in a conservative culture, like when I grew up, now certainly it totally changed. But I still remember when I was little, if anyone mentioned a story in the community and a young girl was raped, that's a huge shame. That's a huge, huge shame. That's why in the Bible, if a young girl was violated, the penalty is death, basically, stoning. We do not take this seriously. There is one case, one example in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 13. Absalom's sister Tamar, you remember she was a beautiful young girl, a daughter of the king. And she was violated by this evil man, Amnon, her own brother. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 18 to 19, we read, "Now Tamar was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went." Imagine a young girl, a teenager girl, lost her virginity. This is the case for Jephthah's daughter. She never knew a man, but in order to be a burnt offering, she needed to receive that guilt, that sin, that shame. I think that's why she wept so bitterly. She needed to go outside to the mountains, go up and down, try to shake off her shame. No way. No way to cleanse that. As Adam and Eve, they sinned, they found something different. After they ate that forbidden fruit, they feel something on their body, on their heart, on their conscience. Shameful. They need to cover that with either the leaves or the trees. But nothing can truly cover that. Nothing can wash off that blemish. No way. By God's grace, God sent his Son into this world to die for us on the cross, to be a sin offering. You see, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, we have that invisible laying of hands upon this Lamb of God and confess all our sins, to transmit, to account, to impute our sins and guilt to him, that he may take all those sins to Calvary and to be punished, to be killed, and to shed his precious blood. And then he had that blood to cover us. And then we can be reconciled with Holy God. We just take sin too lightly. We do not want to take sin seriously. We just don't take God's grace seriously enough. We do not take the penal substitutional atonement of Christ seriously. We think, okay, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins and guilt have become the past. I should not remember what I did in the past. I should not remember the guilt, the sin, the terrible thing happened in my life long time ago. That's true, we shouldn't. We shouldn't remember those guilt, because the scripture clearly tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so does the Lord remove our transgressions from us. And God cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. We do not need to be bothered by our past. We do not need to worry that anyone else would come to us who said, you did something terrible in the past. We do not need to feel guilty anymore, because by faith we are in Christ Jesus. The problem with us as Christians is that we often only focus on our own hearts, our own life. The attention, the focus is always on myself, my fame, my salvation, the assurance of my salvation. But instead, we need to shift that. We need to turn our eyes to Christ. It is no longer I, but Christ living in me. Why should I always worry about myself? Why should I always worry my own guilt and shame in the past? Worry about people will ridicule me, people will accuse me or criticize me, said I'm not good enough, I may not have a genuine faith. Because we always focus that on ourselves, not on Christ. We don't need to remember our terrible past. But there is something we need to remember. As this story shows, every year, the daughters, the pure women of Israel, they went out to lament, to commemorate this innocent girl, Jephthah's daughter. She was pure, but she becomes sin for her dad. We also, as the Lord commanded us, we also have this commemoration every month when we come to the Lord's table. When we come to the Lord's table, we have that mixed feeling of joy and sorrow. We won't only have joy, say, oh, I'm free, I'm liberated, I don't need to worry anything. Or we only come to the Lord's table with sorrow, sorry, oh Lord, I sinned again. It is a mixed feeling. We feel joy because we know there's nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. Our sin has been totally, forever forgiven, dealt with. But we need to remember his death. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. We should never forget that. As the hymn writers write, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thy agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. To Calvary to see my sin there. No. To see my Savior's shame, pain, sorrow, agony, and his love for me. That I may live a glorious life, a transformed life for him. We cannot depend on ourselves. We cannot expect all the other people stop criticizing us. We don't need to worry about other people always say, you are not good enough. We only need to remember our Lord. He loves us. He not only died, simply died for us. He bears that shame for you and me. He bears that shame of adultery for you, for me, that I may never commit that terrible sin again. As Jesus said to that woman who was caught in adultery, he said, I would not condemn you. Go, freely go. But from now on, sin no more. From now on, sin no more. We should have this desire, sin no more. That it's not that we sin again, we'll be caught and punished. But we would bring shame to my Savior. No, that is the motive in our life. To resist temptations, to resist sin, to resist the devil. Then the Holy Spirit will work. The Spirit of Christ will work in us that we would be able to subdue. To subdue not only the Ammonites, Philistines, to subdue my evil desire. To subdue my evil heart. To subdue all those earthly pleasures. Did Jephthah's daughter die? The scripture seems unclear. We know there's a similar case with Abraham when he offered up his only son, the apple of his eyes to the Lord. And there when Abraham take the knife, ready to kill Isaac, the Lord interrupted. And there is a scapegoat. We do not know. We may not be sure whether or not Jephthah's daughter was killed or literally offered up as burnt offering. Let those commentators or scholars to debate. We only need to know one thing. Even the daughter of Jephthah was not killed, there need a scapegoat. We only need one thing for sure, is that the Lamb of God, he died for us. He died in my place. He is my substitution for sin, for my adultery, for my hatred, for my jealousy, for my hate. I only need to know that for sure. And we know it. He did came into this world 2,000 years ago. And he did carry our sins to Calvary. And he did die on the cross. But not only that, he did resurrected from the grave. And he is right now sit on the right hand of Almighty God, our Father in heaven, pleading for us. Yes, we may, like these Israelites, again and again fall into sin. But his blood is enough. His suffering is enough for us to be forgiven. And we need to know that. And we need to have this desire to live a holy life for holy God, because he is so wonderful, so great, so gracious. And he will make us one day perfectly pure. And he will give us that white garment one day as a church, as a bride of the church, as bride of Christ, the Lamb of God, into heaven, and present us holy, blameless to God. May we have this desire to live a pure, holy, righteous life, not for us, but for God, for his name's sake. Amen.